Psalm 147 this morning, and I want you to turn there, Psalm 147. Psalm 147, if you have a King James Bible, we're going to read God's Word together. If you have a King James Bible, you can read right out of your Bible. If you don't have a King James Bible, not a problem. We've got the text up on the screen. Let's stand together and let's read God's Word. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses. And if you would join together and read the even-numbered verses. Let's read Psalm 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. The Lord lifteth up the meek, he casteth the wicked down to the ground. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion, for he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word, and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow, and the waters flow. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Father, we are just so grateful for your word. How your word reminds us of your kindness, your mercy towards us, your thoughts that you have towards us. Lord, we thank you how it shows us the things that you treasure, the things that are important to you. And Lord, may we be drawn close to your heart this morning. May we be impressed and changed, Lord, molded, shaped, Lord, as we press in to you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Psalm 147. The last batch of Psalms, we're finishing up the book of Psalms. This will be our last Sunday morning in the book of Psalms. Psalm 146 to the end through 150 are what we call the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise. And these are called the Hallel Psalms. I mean, yeah, they're all praise psalms, but these are called the Hallel Psalms because each psalm begins with the Hebrew word hallelujah or hallelujah. Hallelujah. Each word, each psalm begins with hallelujah in the Hebrew. Each psalm ends with hallelujah in the Hebrew. In the English, you see praise the Lord or praise ye the Lord. That's the Hebrew word there, hallelujah. That's what hallelujah means. Did you know that? That's what hallelujah means. That's what alleluia means. I know some people have a controversy. Is it alleluia or hallelujah? Well, it's the same word. Hallelujah is the Hebrew form. Alleluia is a Greek twist on the Hebrew form. But it's the same word. It means praise Yah. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Psalm 147, then, is the second of these Hallel Psalms. We believe that it was possibly written after the Babylonian captivity, after the people have been off in exile for 70 years, and they're brought back into the land, and they've begun to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. We think that that's the context of this psalm. And it starts off, "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God." It is pleasant, and praise is comely. Praise is pleasant. The word pleasant, the Hebrew word means delightful, sweet, lovely, agreeable. When David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel, it's this word. There's something precious, sweet, pleasant about David's praise. It says praise is pleasant. It says praise is comely in the King James. The word comely means, the Hebrew word means comely, beautiful, seemly. The NIV translates it, it's fitting. Praise is fitting. The New American Standard says praise is becoming. In other words, when you are praising God, you look marvelous. When you are praising God, you look marvelous. Isn't it good to praise the Lord? Isn't it neat to be able to sing these songs that God has blessed the church with? And maybe they're not all the style or the kind of things that we might all pick out. It's kind of hard to pick out songs that everybody's going to like and all. But isn't it good to praise the Lord, to be able to just put aside your worries, your concerns, and to just thank Him, to just love on Him? And when you do, you look marvelous. It's fitting. It fits you well. It looks good on you. Praise is comely. Praise is pleasant. Verse 2, "The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel." This is one of the reasons why we think this psalm may be talking about the time after the Babylonian captivity. They've been brought back to the land. They're rebuilding this city. And he says, "The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcast." The people have been scattered all around the world, and people began filtering back to Jerusalem. It happened back in Zechariah and Haggai's day, and Zerubbabel and Ezra, as they were rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple. It's happening today as well. People now are coming back to Israel from all over the world. When you get Bradley Antolovich's prayer thing from Jerusalem. Those of you who are on the email list, we get that every week or so, or every other week or something like that. You may see this word in his prayer list called the Olim. And what Olim is, it's Hebrew for the immigrants. These people, these outcasts that have been brought back to Israel, the Olim. It's God's work. He's doing it. People that the rest of the world rejects, God gathers to himself. He's like the people on Saturday mornings that drive from yard sale to yard sale, looking for that good bargain, that thing that somebody else thinks is junk or they want to throw away, and he snaps it up. That's what our God is. He gathers the outcasts. You might think like you're junk, but you know what? You're precious to God. In verse 3 it says, "He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds." The proof of this is the fact of what he's done with Jerusalem in restoring this city. God heals the broken heart. Verse 4, "He telleth," or he counts, or he keeps track of the number of the stars. "He calleth them all by their names." We've been talking about this last couple of weeks in different studies. You know, they estimate now that the universe contains something like 40 billion galaxies. And each galaxy contains something like 50 to 100 billion stars. That's a lot of stars. That's a lot of stars. I have a hard time just remembering your names. You know, I stand up at the door every Sunday, you know, and I say, "Thank you. Hello, brother." You know, "Hello, sister." It's because I can't remember your name. It's just like, you know,
I've been married to you for 25 years. What was your name? You know,
and yet God calls all the stars by name. Isaiah 40, verse 25, God says, "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth." In verse 5, it says, "Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite." We've talked last couple of weeks about God's omnipotence, His power, He is all-powerful, His omniscience, He knows everything. Verse 6, "The Lord lifteth up the meek, He casteth the wicked down to the ground." Another translation says, "God puts the fallen on their feet again and pushes the wicked into the ditch." Okay, well, that's the idea, though. He casteth the wicked to the ground. God is all-powerful. He knows everything. He could spend his time doing whatever he wants. And what does he do? He spends his time looking for fallen people and lifting them up. Is that cool or what? Aren't you glad he found you? You didn't get lost in the mess. You weren't just one of those billions that he forgot your name. I just can't quite place the face. He knows you. Verse 7. "Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praise unto the upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains." Our new house that we just moved into a month ago. Did you guys move in? Did you make it? Are you now living amongst the cardboard? Yeah. Our new house that we moved in, we're just like a month ahead of the Bessies. And our new house, it's a jungle. It's got bazillions of plants. And I have not figured out the watering schedule and everything. And so I got plants dying over here. I got other plants that are way too big. And it's just, you know, it's hard to keep it all going. And yet God takes care of his creation marvelously. I mean, isn't it gorgeous when you go up to the mountains and just the greenness and stuff, and God takes care of it all. Nothing gets lost with him. Verse 9 says, "He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry." Those of you who are hungry right now, don't worry. He giveth to the beast his food. You'll get fed. Verse 10, "He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man." Now, this is probably talking about military things. The idea that when it comes to armies and taking care of Israel, God's not really impressed with the cavalry, you know, with the strength of a horse or the legs of a man. With the infantry, God's not really impressed with what kind of an army you have. He's not impressed by those things. A University of Texas football player was visiting a Yankee relative in Boston. Where's Greg? In Boston. Over the holidays, he went to a large party and met a pretty co-ed. He was attempting to start up a conversation with the line, "Where does you go to school?" You heard that, you're just going to get it. Just finish this thing. Okay. The co-ed, of course, was not overly impressed with his grammar, nor his southern drawl, but did answer his question. "Yale," she said. University of Texas student took a big, deep breath and shouted, "Where does yous goes to school?" Yale. That was bad, I know. When I read it last night, it was
took me a long time to get it. And I go, oh, sorry. Yeah, it's Southern. Yale. Yale.
Okay. We are impressed by stuff like fast cars, good looks, muscles, aren't we? I mean, really? You know, nice clothes? Aren't those the kinds of things that impress us? He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The kinds of things that impress us really are not big on God's list. What impresses God? Verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. You know, some of us spend a whole lot of our lives trying to impress the right people. You know, there are people that when that person is in the room with us, our antenna is up and we are thinking about what kind of an impression am I making? Or am I the only one that does this? You ever do this? You know what? You know what, precious ones? There is only one person we ought to be concerned with impressing. And that is God. God is not impressed by your looks, by your strength, by your money, by your car, by your house. God is impressed by those who fear Him and who hope for His mercy. We talked last week a little bit about the fear of God. We talked a little bit about the idea that it's a little bit of his being afraid of what he could do to you. I think that's a very, very big part of what the fear of God is about, being afraid of what he could do to you. But as we talked about last week, the fear of God, the proper fear of God, doesn't make you run from him. It makes you walk carefully to him. If you think that the fear of God is supposed to drive you away from God, no. Like you're supposed to be so, you're terrified, so you run from it. Oh no, there's God! Run! No. The fear of God makes you turn around and be careful how you approach Him. I love this here, that the psalmist has this balance. God is impressed. God takes pleasure with those who fear Him, but also for those who hope or expect or trust or waiting for His mercy. See, I am fearful of what God could do to me. I'm aware of that. But I'm also expecting Him to be merciful. Revelation 4:11 says, the elders in heaven cry this out. They say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. In other words, every single one of us were created for at least one reason, to bring pleasure to God. Each and every one of us has at least one purpose in life, to bring pleasure to God. That's one reason why, that's one of many reasons why you were created, to bring pleasure to God. And what gives Him pleasure? When you fear Him and you hope for His mercy. This fear and mercy. Fear of what He could do, hoping for His mercy. It's kind of like two wings in an airplane. You know, you don't fly unless you got both wings. You need both of them together. Look at 2 Corinthians. Well, you know what? Let me just read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read the New Living Translation. Paul uses the same mixture of fear and hope as talking about what motivates him. And this is 2 Corinthians. If you want to try to follow along, that's okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. It says this. For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, when we die and leave these bodies, we will have a home in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God Himself, and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies. We long for the day when we will put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will not be spirits without bodies, but we will put on new heavenly bodies. Our dying bodies make us groan and sigh, but it's not that we want to die and have no bodies at all. We want to slip into our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by everlasting life. God Himself has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, He has given us His Holy Spirit. So we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. That is why we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from these bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. Paul's talking about hope. He's talking about the hope that one day we will be with the Lord, and we will have new bodies, and we'll be with Him. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're living for. We're living for the day that we will put on new bodies. And while we're in this old body, we know we ain't there yet. Don't get too bummed when life is not fun. Because you know what? This isn't all there is. The real fun starts at the other side. Heaven is where the real fun starts. Yes, we get some pretty wild times here. I mean, you know, it's like going on those super roller coasters at Magic Mountain. You know, life can be kind of fun. It can be quite a thrill sometimes, yes. But the real thrill, the hope, happens when we get to heaven. Then Paul goes on, he says this, so our aim is to please Him always, whether we are here in this body or away from this body, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in our bodies. It is because we know this solemn fear of the Lord that we work so hard to persuade others. God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. For Paul, this fear of God involved understanding that one day he will stand before Jesus and be judged. Now, as a Christian, we call this the judgment seat of Christ. As a Christian, this does not mean that I'm, you know, am I going to make it or not? This is not, am I going to be saved or not? This is not, am I going to be in heaven or not? But this is, the judgment seat of Christ is, God will look at your life and He will give you rewards for the things that you did for Him. Did you know that? Did you know that God will reward you? Heaven itself isn't the only reward, though it in itself is enough. But God will reward you. He will go over your life and the things that you've done for Him. Things that you've done with the right reasons. 1 Corinthians 13 says, you know, if I don't do these things in love, it's nothing. So I need to do things for the right reasons. But when I do things for Him in the right reasons, you know what? You get... He pays you off in heaven. You will get rewards. And that also kind of should be something that should motivate us. That's a little bit of the fear of the Lord, knowing that there is a day when I will be evaluated, when I will be graded, I will be judged by what I did here in this body while I'm still here in this earth. And Paul says, knowing this makes me want to serve Him, makes me want to work now while I have the chance. Earn and send it ahead. It's people from foreign countries come to the United States and work hard and get jobs and go to school and work like a lot of Americans don't work. And then they go and they take the money and they send it home. Well, you know what, gang? That's what you and I have the opportunity to do. But our home is not here. Our home is in heaven. It's that hope. And so do you see these same two things motivating Paul? Fear of the Lord, but also hope in His mercy and hope in what's ahead. These are the things that drive Paul. We don't have this balance of fear and hope. Isaiah 66:1, God says this, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. God's looking for the person who takes care to want to do what God has for them. Verse 12, let's go back to the Psalm, Psalm 147. Verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion, for he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. Jerusalem's walls have been rebuilt. And the psalmist is pointing this out. And God's even strengthened the walls of this place. Solomon had wrote in Psalm 127, remember this? We saw this a few weeks back. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. You know, unless God is building this house, unless God is keeping the city, and sure enough, the psalmist says, yeah, he has strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children. God is doing the work in the city. Verse 14, he maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of wheat. So he says, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. He has strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders and he filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. Now, you know, when we even spent some time in Nehemiah at the beginning of this of the year. Nehemiah was the fellow that oversaw the building of the walls. You know, when they got back to Jerusalem, it was a mess. Total mess. Nebuchadnezzar, when he wiped out Jerusalem, he wiped it out good. I mean, he burnt the city to the ground. They leveled everything. I understand that when you go to Jerusalem, that they'll show you places where they've dug down in the strata and there's 6 inches of black stuff of when Nebuchadnezzar wiped out the city. I mean, it was a mess. And the people came back and they began to rebuild the temple. And then they rebuilt the walls. And it still was kind of, I kind of get the feeling it was still kind of dumpy. In fact, in the book of Nehemiah, they had to draw lots. They had to pull names to get people to live in Jerusalem. They said, oh, come on. Okay, we're going to everybody get together and we've got to have it. If we're going to have a city here, we've got to have people live here because apparently not everybody was living there because it was nicer living down the road than living in Jerusalem. And so they pulled names of people who got to be blessed to live in Jerusalem. They got to live in the dump. I think it was a place filled with rubble. And yet look what the psalmist is saying. He says, praise the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. He hath strengthened the bars of the gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He makes peace at thy borders. And he fills you with the finest of wheat. If I was writing this, I'd be saying, yeah, praise God, but boy, this place is sure a mess. And we got a lot of work to do. And man, I'm not sure I really like it here. I'd be picking out all the things that are wrong, all the things that need to get fixed, all the things that need to change. It's about seeing the blessings. Seeing the blessing. As I was reading through this, it's just the thing that hit me was my gosh, the psalmist, if I want to be real about where he's at, they probably have a lot of problems. And yet the psalmist's heart is in the place where he's looking for the blessings. He's seeing the blessings in his circumstances. Proverbs 15:15 says, this is the New American Standard, it says this, all the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. Let me read that again. Let me say that again.
All the days of the afflicted are bad. Oh my goodness, you can't believe my life.
How are you doing today?
Oh, terrible. Let me tell you about it. Sit down. Let me tell you about how bad my life is.
But the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Some of us, including me, I tend to always find the negative. How are you doing? Well, you know, and I think about things I'm complaining about today. Today's list of complaints. all the days of the afflicted are bad. But a cheerful heart has a continual feast. There's a story of identical twins. One was a hope-filled optimist. Everything is coming up roses, he would say. The other twin was a sad and hopeless pessimist. He thought that Murphy, as in Murphy's Laws, he was an optimist. The worried parents of the boys brought them to the local psychologist. He suggested to the parents a plan to balance the twins' personalities.
On their next birthday, put them in separate rooms to open their gifts. Give the pessimist the best toys you can afford. Give the optimist a box of manure.
The parents followed these instructions and carefully observed the results. When they were peeking in on the pessimist, they heard him audibly complaining, "I don't like the color of this computer. I'll bet this calculator will break. I don't like the game. I know somebody who's got a bigger toy car than this." Tiptoeing across the corridor, the parents peeked in and saw their little optimist gleefully throwing the manure up in the air. He's giggling, "You can't fool me. Where there's this much manure, there's gotta be a pony." What are you focused on, beloved? The pain of life or the blessings of God? You know what? Circumstances can be identical. The difference is my attitude. There's an old hymn, and I love this old hymn. This hymn has been in my head for the last couple of days. An old hymn by a fellow named Johnson Oatman Jr. wrote it around the turn of the century, about 100 years ago. And the hymn is called "Count Your Blessings." Listen to this. Think about what he says. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Second verse. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings. Every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. The chorus. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. If you have a piece of paper and a pencil, please nod. I hope you've got some stuff. Okay, there's little pencils, and even go ahead, use the envelopes. You know what I want you to do for just a second, or a minute or two. Here's what I want to challenge you to do. For some of you, this is going to be pure torture. Because you'll have the hardest time thinking of a single thing. But I want you to take a piece of paper, and I want you to write down 5 things that are blessings in your life. Would you do that for a minute? Just quiet. Just take a minute and think about. See if you can even come up with 5 things that you are blessed by God about. I remember years ago, I was counseling a couple, sometimes couples get into a thing where all they do is complain about each other, and all they can focus in is the negatives about each other, and so I challenged this couple to had them each take a piece of paper and write down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and I asked them to write 5 things that you appreciate about the other person. And my goal was, and after they wrote them all out, then I was going to have them share this with each other. Big mistake. Big mistake. She came up with a list. He couldn't think of one thing. And when I realized what was happening, it was too late. And it's devastating for her to realize that he was in such a negative mindset. He couldn't think of a single thing he appreciated about her. I hope you're not there, gang. I hope you're not there. This may not be something, you may have a hard time coming up with five whole things that you consider are blessings in your life. But you know what? Stretch yourself. Stretch yourself. These are things we ought to be praising God for. Some of your blessings might be people. How many of you have people down for blessings? You know what? You know what I encourage you to do today? You ought to take some time to tell them that they are a blessing to you. That they are one of the reasons you praise God. I'll tell you what, the blessing people need to know it. They need to know it. Count your blessings, gang. We were watching a little bit of the Angel game last night. Oh, wonderful, lovely game. And those great Angels, they're doing just great. I was hoping that after we watched them lose on Friday night, I thought, well, maybe they'll come back Saturday night and get those Cleveland Indians. We were watching on TV, and the announcer was talking about the catcher, Josh Paul, and how one of his, I think it was either teammates or one of his coaches, calls him a force multiplier. That's a Colin Powell military term. They call him a force multiplier because the guy's always upbeat. The guy's always encouraging people. He is not a complainer. And even though he's one of three catchers, and even though he doesn't get to play every game, doesn't get in as often as he wants to, he never complains about it. And this other team, his teammates see this. They see his maturity in not complaining and see that he's a team player. He's there for the team. A force multiplier. Are you a force multiplier? Count your blessings. Count your blessings. This is what is comely or beautiful. Giving praise to God. Remember the beginning of the psalm? Praise is comely. Praise is beautiful. Give God praise for these things. Where are we? Verse 15. He sendeth forth His commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth His ice like morsels, who can stand before His cold? He sendeth out His word and melteth them. He causeth His wind to blow and the waters flow. Talking about how God manages creation, and it's like He speaks a word and boom, it happens. God speaks and all these things happen. The marvelous nature of His word. He speaks and things happen. Verse 19, He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for His judgments, they have not known them. They have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. What he's talking about is how privileged, here these last couple of verses, how privileged the Jews are as a nation. One of their many privileges, not only has God chosen them specially, but one of the things God has done for the Jews is that they are the people that God gave His word to. This book came through the Jews, God's chosen people. And the psalmist is talking about this tremendous privilege. God spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 4:7. He says, "For what nation is there so great who hath God so near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" God gave His word to the Jews. Makes them very privileged, very honored. God also gave His living word to the Jews. Jesus was Jewish. Jesus came to the Jews. He was their Messiah. He is their Messiah. And you know what? Those of us who aren't privileged to be Jewish, you know what? We are so blessed that God would let the blessing spill over to us Gentiles, that we might be saved as well. The last thing I want to just focus on is going back to verse 15. Just want to look real quickly at this little phrase, because this seems to be the key of this last section, verse 15. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth, his word runneth very swiftly. And then the rest of it was all descriptive about this phrase, verse 15. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth, his word runneth very swiftly. The New Living Translation says, he sends his orders to the world, how swiftly his word flies. How swiftly his word flies. We live in a day of instant approval. You take your little piece of plastic with you, you know, and you go to the store. And the other day, it was so funny. I bought something at, Lowe's or something, and I went home, and my wife was online. And she goes, "You just spent $86.85 at Lowe's, didn't you?" My gosh, I haven't even got it out of the bag yet. Wow, you're good. It was good. It's funny. She just, it's instantaneous nowadays, isn't it? You know, you get this instant approval, you know, and the transaction approved. You get on the little screen, you know. When we bought our house, our new house, we had to get a pre-approval. Nowadays, you got to do everything up front. You don't ask. You know, you don't offer less than they're asking for. You offer more than they're asking for. You got to have your loan pre-approved. You got to have all your ducks in a line and everything for stuff to happen now with this crazy real estate market we're in. Deb went online with our bank to get the pre-approval for the loan, and she's filling this stuff out online. And you know, this is our third house that we've bought in our marriage over our as our family life, and so you know we're kind of used to this stuff. Except this time, wow, it was cool. Fill it out online. She fills this thing out online, clicks send, and it says, "Please wait a moment." 15 seconds later, the approval of the loan came back for a house, for a bazillion-dollar house, or is it gazillion? I could not. We both of us were just like, "You're kidding! They did it all like that? Yeah, they did it all." So we live in this instant approval age. This instant, the word gets sent, boom. But you know what? In these old days, actually 25 years ago, but in these old days, it wasn't like that. When the king made a command, he entrusts it to the messenger. The messenger goes out and he's a really fast messenger. He'll get on horseback and ride out to the cities and make the declarations of what the king has declared. Here it says, concerning God, he sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. When somebody's applying, in these ancient days, we're talking, you know, before Jesus and stuff, these ancient days, it's the idea somebody applies for a loan and God gets you the approval really quick, quicker than they could ever believe. Look at Matthew chapter 8. In these days before phones, before the internet, before broadband, before instant messaging, before text messaging. Wasn't that a trip at the angel game that they've got this game now where you sit there and they'll flash this question on the screen. Verizon sponsors this thing and they want to know, you know, who did such and such. Remember that question they put up on there and we were all teasing Olivia, you know, and she got out and text messaged this thing, you know. It's just absolutely amazing. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And when he came, was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." In the Gospel of John, Jesus says that everything that he did was approved by the Father. Everything that he did was the Father working through him, he says in John chapter 14. So this leper, says, "Lord, if you will, could you heal me?" And Jesus whips out his little phone and text messages heaven. Can I heal this guy? And it's better than that. What's the one with the walkie-talkie, Nextel walkie-talkie? Just instant, boom! And he says, I will. And he heals the guy immediately. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy. He's paralyzed, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say unto this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. In other words, he's saying, this guy gets it. This guy gets it. The same principle we're talking about. He gets it. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of this kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 13, and Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. So the guy got back and found that the servant was healed. I said, when did this happen? Oh, it was about 2 hours ago. Well, that's when I was with Jesus. God's word traveled even faster than the centurion. Cross town. Wireless. There's many stories. I could have gone on forever. I was finding all kinds of stuff. Many, many stories about Jesus' miracles, how Jesus simply spoke and the request was fulfilled. Somebody asked and immediately they were healed. If you're taking notes, this is the lesson. This is the last lesson. But I'm going to explain it a little bit. Here's the last lesson. He's never late. He's never late. When God decides to do something, it happens. Immediately. It happens. Now, this is a little bit troublesome for some of us if we start to think about this. If he's never late, if our prayers are answered immediately, then I got a little bit of a problem here. Because I've been asking for something for 20 years. If God cares for the brokenhearted, how come my heart's still broken? God is never in a hurry, and he's never late. He's never late. I get impatient with circumstances, but God is never late. God could fix my problem instantly. But he doesn't always do it, does he? Look at John chapter 11. It's the last passage we'll turn to. John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we see a story with Jesus and a family that he loved very, very much. He cared very much for Lazarus, for Mary and Martha. Loved them just to pieces. He just thought the world of them. And word came that his buddy, Lazarus, was sick. And it says in John 11, verse 4, it says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he spoke the word, and boom, Lazarus was healed. Sorry, wrong translation. It says, when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. God is never in a hurry, and He's never late. And Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, and He doesn't do anything for 2 days. When He gets to Lazarus' house, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. When Jesus meets Martha, comes out to Him first, and she says to Him, "Lord, you're a little late." Rough translation, that's what she says. "What happened? Why didn't you come?" She apparently has found out that He was just kind of like, you know, like dawdling. Mary comes out and she says, "Lord, if you had been here." But what did Jesus say? He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." He loved them. And you know what? The story wasn't over. He just wasn't finished working yet. And so Jesus goes to the tomb and He tells them to roll the stone back. And Martha says, you know, "He's got a little got a problem with this, because he stinketh. He's been dead for a little bit too long. He's a little ripe in there." But they roll the stone back and Jesus calls, "Lazarus, come forth." And out pops Lazarus. God is never late. Never in a hurry, but He's also never late. "Desperately, helplessly, longingly, I cried. Quietly, patiently, lovingly, God replied. I pled and I wept for a clue to my fate, and the Master so gently said, 'Child, you must wait.'" "Wait? You say wait?" my indignant reply. "Lord, I need answers. I need to know why. Is your hand shortened, or have you not heard? By faith I have asked and am claiming your word. My future and all to which I can relate hangs in the balance, and you tell me to wait? I'm needing a yes, a go-ahead sign, or even a no to which I can resign. And Lord, I've been asking, and this is my cry. I'm weary of asking. I need a reply." Then quietly, softly, I heard of my fate as my Master replied once again, "You must wait." So I slumped in my chair, defeated and taut, and grumbled to God, "So I'm waiting for what?" He seemed then to kneel, and His eyes wept with mine. And He tenderly said, "I could give you a sign. I could shake the heavens and darken the sun. I could raise the dead and cause mountains to run. All you seek I could give, and pleased you would be. You would have what you want, but you wouldn't know me. You'd not know the depth of my love for each saint. You'd not know the power that I give to the faint. You'd not learn to see through the clouds of despair. You'd not learn to trust just by knowing I'm there. You'd not know the joy of resting in me when darkness and silence were all you could see. You'd never experience that fullness of love as the peace of my spirit descends like a dove. You'd know that I give and I save for a start, but you'd know that the depth, but you'd not know the depth of the beat of my heart. The glow of my comfort late into the night, the faith that I give when you walk without sight, the depth that's beyond getting just what you asked, of an infinite God who makes what you have last. You'd never know, should your pain quickly flee, what it means that my grace is sufficient for thee. Yes, your dreams for your loved ones overnight would come true, but oh, the loss if I lost what I'm doing in you. So be silent, my child, and in time you will see that the greatest of gifts is to get to know me, And though oft may my answers seem terribly late, my most precious answer of all is still wait. Let's stand and pray.